As we continue to work through a survey of the Bible, we're back to it now. We're looking at the Gospel of Matthew, which, as we just read from Acts chapter 13, could be in many ways parallel to the sermon that Paul preached in Antioch. You can think in broad respects of a Gospel, like the Gospel of Matthew, as its own standalone sermon, its own standalone testimony designed to produce the exact same response as what happened in this city. Matthew wrote these words in this way by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in order to convince and compel any listener, Jew and Gentile, that Jesus was the Christ and that if you believe in Him, you will be freed from all that the law of Moses could not free you from. That powerful statement in Acts 13, verse 39. By Him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. At the end of the day, that's what Jesus proclaims that He has come to do. And Jesus says to this, I have set you free, that you might be children of Abraham, that you might live as sons of light, that you might have life in abundance, that you might store up treasures in heaven. All of the themes that come up in the Gospel of Matthew. And so as we think of the Gospel of Matthew as an overall document, a standalone sermon, undoubtedly it requires us to read other portions of God's Word to understand it more fully. But one of the striking things with each of the four Gospels is that if it was the only document you received, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, you would have all that is necessary to live in Christ, to believe in Him. I was thinking of that. I think this is also why the book of Isaiah is often called the fifth gospel. Because there in Isaiah, you could read the work of Isaiah, the prophecies given there, and see in them the depiction of the Savior to such an extent that to set your faith in Him would be sufficient for everlasting life. All prior to that, the people had to bring together the various portions of God's Word, but if you were only given the book of Nahum, or only given the book of Habakkuk, it would be difficult to draw out the full scope, the full story of God's work of redemption. But here in Matthew's Gospel, undoubtedly from beginning to end, we have this incredible display. The books of the Old Covenant and the Old Testament are necessary, foundational documents for our understanding of Jesus' work. But Matthew is this complete testimony of Jesus, the Son of David, Jesus, the Son of God, who came to save sinners. And so Matthew is the title, the Gospel according to Matthew. And there is every good reason to assume, or not just to assume, but to argue, that Matthew, described in Matthew chapter 9 as a tax collector, is the one who authored this gospel. He also has the name given in the book of Luke. He is called Levi. But just as Simon has the name Simon and Peter, so also Matthew and Levi are the same man, and they are this friend of Jesus, this disciple of Jesus, that's described in Matthew chapter 9. You'll discover all manner of silly business that comes when people start to think that they can identify a different author, but it's quite plain. It's always been accepted as the Gospel according to Matthew, and so it is. And I think that's the most fruitful way to understand this. This is one of Jesus' close companions, a disciple, a man taught at the feet of Jesus, a man who gleaned much from Him. And now he sits down, assuming he sat, it's the easiest way to write, but did in many respects what Paul did in the synagogue, taking the Old Testament scriptures and describing them in the full way, a Holy Spirit-inspired way, so that many would believe. So that Jews and Gentiles would believe. There's a lot of interest in the fact that Matthew, when you read it, will be one of the books in the New Testament that is the most, what people say, is the most Jewish. It has many references to Old Testament practices and ceremonies, different depictions of feasts and festivals, In fact, some try to structure the book of Matthew around the various feasts that occur, similar to the way that the book of John is structured. But as one commentator said, there's many, many, many different ways to structure the book of Matthew, because it is so intricately written. It's so well woven together. I'll propose a very simple structure that we can follow, for your own profit and good. Of the making of structure outlines, there is no end, as I've discovered. But here's Matthew, a man who goes from being an outcast pariah as a tax collector. Perhaps even Levi, the suggestion is by some is that Levi may, this name may have come from that he was a son of Levi, one of the Levites. And yet, rather than serving in the temple, he goes and serves the Romans by being a tax collector. But Jesus transforms him. Jesus changes him so that he might receive forgiveness even from those things, as Paul says, from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Think about his Matthew's betrayal of Israel, his collaboration with their occupiers. He says, I met a man who can set me free from my guilt and take me from my shame and give me life and standing before God. And so this was a book that was likely written very close to around the time of AD 70, a significant time when the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem. Part of the reason we would ascribe a slightly later date to it is that in chapter 27, verse 8, as well as chapter 28, verse 15, the phrase, to this very day, is used. Normally that's a statement that we wouldn't use in the immediate aftermath, but it's suggesting some period of time has occurred. But it also seems that here in Matthew's Gospel, there's not an his writings occur within the context, it seems, of the temple still standing. In chapter 17, there's a mention of a temple tax being paid. And that story would sound very different to an audience after AD 70 when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, because then when they were taking up a temple tax, it was for the tax of Jupiter. The temple of Jupiter in Rome that they were collecting a tax for. And that would be a terrible thing for the Jews to accept or to have to contribute to. And so the giving of the temple tax, other pieces like that, suggest a time just before the destruction of the temple. The prophecy or parable in Matthew 22 is repeated of the king whose son is killed by the vineyard tenants. It says the king was angry and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Events which then unfolded in AD 70 when the Romans came to Jerusalem. But the book of Matthew is found in the canon at the very outset of the New Testament. This isn't because it's the first book written. Does anyone know which is likely the first book to have been written in the New Testament canon? Which is one of the earliest writings that we have in the New Testament. Not the book of Acts, no. Good choice. What's that? No. It's not Jude, but it is one of the letters.
James.
No. The book of Galatians. The book of Galatians is taken by many to be one of the first books to be written by the Apostle Paul in about AD 50, I believe. And also in terms of the way that the Gospels are dated, Mark is actually taken by many to be written before the Gospel of Matthew, in part because Mark uses lots of different sayings that are then found in Luke and in Matthew's Gospel, so that there would have been some interaction between the Gospels. Matthew deriving material from Mark and from these collections of sayings that would have been persistent in that time. But Matthew comes at the very heart or the very outset of the New Testament because it's a book of Old Testament fulfillment. It's the one with all kinds of Old Testament prophecies being demonstrably fulfilled in the life and ministry of Jesus. There's 13 different instances of Old Testament passages being referred to and saying this was fulfilled. And we saw that, haven't we, in the opening chapters of Matthew especially. And so it begins this testimony of the new covenant by tying together with what went before. The Gospel of Matthew, as you read it, you can look for 5 different major discourses. There's 5 major discourses, so that what happens is we have a period of narrative or a period of story, usually 2 or 3 chapters, and then you have a longer discourse. Sermon on the Mount is the end of that first discourse. And then there's another round of discourses with the telling of the parables and the telling of all of the other pieces that Jesus speaks of, the Olivet Discourse towards the end of the book. And finally, in the very end, his discourse with his disciples. A discourse being another word for a speech or a time of instruction. And so it's structured in that way. We have story plus discourse, story plus discourse, and that occurs 5 times with a prologue at the beginning of chapters 1 and 2. What does that help? Well, it just shows you that there's a progression within the book. It follows the events of Jesus in order as they occurred through his ministry, but there's also a shaping going on. And that's not controversial. Matthew taking the material, the whole story, as Luke says, I could drain the ocean dry if I took all of the time to talk about what has gone on. But these things I'll tell you. Matthew says, these things I'll tell you. In the first discourse, with the narrative building up to it, is about the nature of discipleship. The Sermon on the Mount is, what does it mean to be a disciple? And the stories that preceded it, the cost of following Jesus, all of the different things that Jesus was going out to do. The second major discourse dealing with apostleship. Not only to be a disciple, but also to receive power from on high, to be able to carry out acts of healing, acts of blessing, as followers of Jesus. And so dealing with the nature of apostleship. The third, appreciate how one writer said, is dealing with the hidden nature of revelation. The hidden nature of revelation, that's where you find a lot of the parables in those stories, but then also in to the discourse that's given there. The idea that there is glory, but that it is veiled, it is shadowed. And all of the reasons why the Lord would do that as he prepared Jesus to go to his death upon the cross. The fourth is dealing with the administration of the church, which sounds very dry, but is actually much more dramatic. Dealing with the ways in which Christ's church, Matthew 18 being the most prominent, how is the body of Christ to deal with one another? How are they to minister to one another in forgiveness, in mercy, all of those things? And then lastly, we have the climax, the stories of judgment and the discourse of judgment. The stories of judgment that the Lord tells us of coming upon the people, but also coming upon the Son, Jesus being judged in our behalf. First judged by Pilate, first judged by the Sanhedrin, then judged by Pilate, then judged by Herod, then judged by the people, all crying out, kill him, though he is innocent. A theme that is picked up in Acts chapter 13 as well. They all had no reason to kill him. They found in him no guilt worthy of death, but they asked Pilate to have him executed. So that what? So that he might bear our guilt. So that he might bear our penalty. And so it's a powerful combination in the Gospel of Matthew of story and teachings of Jesus. And what it does, take time. There's 8 different pieces that I want to say that the Gospel of Matthew has demonstrated these key themes. You can tell by the fact that there's 8 of them, that there's no single theme that we would say, oh, that's the one, and to the exclusion of others. The first is that Jesus is Abraham's son. That's clear in the genealogy that opens the book of Matthew. But it also becomes significant throughout the book. There's various references to Jesus being Abraham's son, and that we in Christ also belong to Abraham, even if we're Gentiles. That's a theme particular to Matthew, and that he brings fulfillment of the Genesis promise of a great multitude being given to Jesus. That Abraham's offspring, chapters 3, chapter 12, would recognize their brother as the brother they have in Abraham. Second, Jesus is the Son of God, the promised Messiah of Old Testament prophecy. A third, Jesus is the Son of Man. This means that he is, as the book begins with the genealogy, he's the Redeemer who would redeem a man like Judah, who sinned with Tamar. And the Lord says, I will redeem them both. He would redeem David, who had sinned against Bathsheba and with Bathsheba, and yet the Lord says, I will redeem both him and Bathsheba, and I am their Redeemer. He is the Redeemer of Rahab, a prostitute. He is the Redeemer of Ruth, a Moabitess. And as we see in Matthew 8 and 9, you have this flock of different people coming to Jesus, a Roman, a leper, a demon-possessed man. All of them finding their part in the story of Jesus as well, that he is the Son of Man. That phrase in Matthew chapter 9, verse 7, or verse 8 rather, that they marveled that God gave authority to men. It's a marvel that the Lord would give to humanity the power that Jesus had. And it is in Jesus' humanity that we acknowledge and recognize him as the Son of Man, the first of his name. Unlike a child of Adam, he is now the new man who has come to set us free. And this ties in with Jesus being then another theme that emerges in the Gospel of Matthew in a special way, and this is what sometimes people point to in terms of its Jewishness, is that Jesus is the successor of Moses. The way that the narrative of how the Sermon on the Mount is delivered emerges in the very similar build-up to the way that Moses himself went up to a high place to teach and for him to receive the law and for Jesus to give the law. And so Jesus also withstands a wilderness trial. Jesus carries out various things as this new Moses figure who has come to deliver his people through the great Exodus. There's also the reality that Matthew is making plain the very same thing that Paul, in his speech in Antioch is pressing. Paul, in his speech in Antioch, when he goes to the synagogue, really focuses in on the fact that many Jews rejected Jesus. They rejected the revelation of the Son of God, and they refused to acknowledge him for what he is and what he had come to do. And so the reality that Matthew is also expressing, you see this in the opposition stories. All of the stories of opposition are there in part. The original work that Matthew was doing was to lay before any Jewish audience the unescapable truth that they were making the greatest mistake possible. How could they reject the Messiah? For that is surely what they had done. And that's what Paul sets before them in Antioch. And the crowds, as we read in the latter part of, they went out, the people begged, tell us about this more. For a Jewish audience to receive the Gospel of Matthew must have been quite heart-wrenching. As again and again Matthew says, and then your leaders went and rejected the Savior. They plotted against him. They desired his death. They wanted him to go away. He came. He was heralded by John in the wilderness. He came with a chorus of angels testifying to his identity. He came teaching upon the mountain and establishing a new kingdom of righteousness. And they said, away with him. Give us Barabbas. And so many Jews sinfully fail to recognize Jesus as Messiah, but the corresponding reality that Paul highlights and Matthew highlights in various ways is that Gentiles were included. The Gentiles were brought in, and that climaxes in Matthew 28 when Jesus says, go to all the nations. Matthew says, well, as we read the whole story, we can marvel that the Lord would send his message to the whole world. It's always as God had intended. But it's highlighted by the fact that the Jews to whom the message first came, Jesus said, go to the Jew, then to the Gentile. The Jews had rejected it among many so thoroughly. And yet the Lord says, now it will go out and many more will be added to the kingdom. I have other sheep who are not of my fold, or of not of this fold, and they too shall be added, Jesus says in John's gospel. And so that's a great theme in the Gospel of Matthew. That's why I always want to be cautious when people say, oh, the Gospel of Matthew is so Jewish. Well, yes, but part of its message is that what the Jews rejected, the Gentiles have accepted and believed and rejoiced in. As the Lord adds many to His numbers, for so the Lord has commanded us, Paul writes, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word spread. You can envision, as Paul's sermon had that response, how Matthew's gospel, as it circulated among the churches, would have had a similar impact. Would have been amazing. And before long, the Gospel of Matthew would have been joined with the other three Gospels and then joined with the other portions of God's holy inspired Word in the New Testament to bring this all together into one holy canon of Scripture. But a sixth theme, that Jesus suffered the exile and death of the guilty who perished outside of the city so that the cursed might be made alive. Jesus endured the curse so that the cursed might be made alive. Whatever you make of the various actions of the people, it was clear that they were living under Roman oppression. They were living under the consequence of their sins. They were living under the curse of death. People keep dying in Matthew's gospel or are faced with death. And Matthew describes a Savior who came to set His people free, to undo the curse, to carry His people through the judgment and to bring them to new life. And so all those who perish outside the city, a curse of God's covenant with Israel being anticipated, Jesus then becomes the one who goes out of the city in order to die a cursed death, so that we then, from our place of exile, might be brought into a place of rest. And this is one of the amazing themes that you see also as they go out into the whole world. No longer is it a place of exile. The world is no longer a place of exile. It is suddenly a place of mission. A place of belonging for a time until Jesus comes again. We're sojourners. We're passing through. We are on journey. But there is no part of the world to which we shouldn't go. The Lord says, or to part of the world that we don't want to go to, because it especially is a place of exile. No, this whole world is a place that we are to go to bring the message of salvation for lost sinners. And then number seven, the kingdom of heaven has come. Matthew says you need to see this. You need to see what Jesus did. You can envision from a human perspective, Matthew saying, if I just write these things, surely everyone will believe them, won't they? Sadly, they didn't. But Matthew is so clear. The kingdom of heaven has come. And it's already inaugurated through the life, the death, the resurrection, and the exaltation of Jesus. These four stages of Jesus' ministry have inaugurated a new kingdom. Why isn't everybody excited about this? Look at how the Gentiles did. They rejoiced and glorified the word of the Lord as they believed. And they joined in being part of the holy kingdom of God. And so Matthew's gospel is very focused on kingdom stories, kingdom realities, kingdom breaking in as it is inaugurated through the life and then the death, especially followed by the resurrection in glory and the exaltation of Jesus. And lastly, the messianic reign is a fulfillment of Old Testament hopes and a foretaste of a consummated kingdom. That Matthew is presenting for us this recognition, what Jesus did as the Messiah fulfilled Old Testament expectations. But it also presents a foretaste of the consummated kingdom. And that's one of the things we're struck with as we read sort of the optimistic ending in Matthew 28. That there's this expectation that when Jesus comes again, it won't be in a world of oppression by Romans. It won't be in a time where there are religious leaders that are just going around picking away and nitpicking at every last thing and restricting and plotting. That even the times of delight that the disciples knew when they were with Jesus, in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 23 and 24, we see very plainly that those times would come to an end. They would know great trouble. They were not yet in the consummated kingdom. Jesus had been among them, and yet He had left them for a season. But He was returning. And so it was only a foretaste to be with Jesus when He made everyone eat bread from His hand. Was only a foretaste. Not the fullness. It wasn't that was all that they could expect. It was just a Jesus being with them, doing signs and wonders among them. No, He was expected to come back and do greater things by far. But to showcase and demonstrate what true righteousness, peace, and holiness in the life of every one of His followers look like. And that's something that we too are waiting for. So in Matthew's Gospel, the good things that Jesus goes out to do and the blessings that He brings to others are foretastes for us of what is in store. You say in connection with Matthew 6, the treasures of heaven that await us. All of Jesus' good actions, all of His actions were good, I should say, but all of His healing actions, all of His interceding, all of His helping the weak, the suffering, all of those are just foretastes of something even greater. And that is what we see here in the Gospel of Matthew. And so let's take a moment for any questions or thoughts, comments or further contributions. Yeah, Deborah. Consummation being the coming together or the fullness coming together at the end.